Our text this morning is Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. You can turn there in your copy of the Scriptures, or it is reproduced in the bulletin. And we will indeed be focusing our attention particularly on verse 21. But beginning back in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Of course, it's a delight to be here and to have been invited to bring the Word of God to you and to me. This morning, my wife, Donna Joy, is here. She'll not necessarily be here each Lord's Day that I'm preaching, but she's out there, pom-poms in hand. Go, Dave, go. And I'm grateful for that. Donna's mom is named Joy Allen. Donna is Donna Joy, and when our firstborn daughter came to be, we named her Tabitha Joy. Our secondborn is Ariel Joy. Our thirdborn is Lydia Joy. And then 6 years later, in the spring, we had a garage sale. All the cloth diapers went. The crib went, the car seat went, everything went. And then 2 months later, Donna informed me, guess what, honey? I'm pregnant. It was not a happy I'm pregnant. It was, you rat, we just sold all our stuff. Now we got to rebuy it. But that quickly passed, and through the wonder of sonogram, we found out that our fourth child was to be a boy. And we were pretty sure only boy and last child. So Donna Joy's grandfather is John. Donna Joy's dad is James. And my dad is Stanley. So our son's birth certificate name is John David James Stanley Boxerman. Now, I say all that just to say this. Names have significance. Rarely is someone named arbitrarily, randomly, whimsically. There's usually some story, a family tradition, a name that's handed down, or some reason, not always, but more often than not, there is a reason why people name their children what they do, or why children are named what they are. It's always been true. It's true now. And certainly it was true in biblical times as you come to the Bible and you're reading through it. Maybe even more than now. Names had a significance. Sometimes the name was tied to an event related to the birth. Sometimes the name perhaps was reflective of a character or a character trait that was the hope of the parents for that child. Or sometimes It was an expression of aspirations or hopes for their child. And so let me give just a few examples. When God makes the first human being, when He makes the first man, He names him Adam. He names him Adam, which is Hebrew for dust of the ground. Okay, that makes sense. He's made from the dust of the ground. Let's give him that name. You may recall the story of Abraham and his wife Sarah. And Abraham is visiting with the two strangers who happen to be angels from the Lord. And they say, a year from now, your wife is going to give birth to a son. Well, Sarah, like any good wife, is outside at the flap of the tent listening. She's eavesdropping to see what's going on in there. And she hears this and laughs out loud. And says, you know, what a joke. And God, in so many words, says, are you mocking me? Do you think there is anything I cannot do? And so sure enough, she conceives and gives birth to a child, and the child is named Yitzhak, or Isaac, which is Hebrew for laughter. The joke's on you. When the twins are born, Jacob and Esau, of course, Esau is born first, and he's all red and hairy, and so the Hebrew word Esau means red from birth. He's known as red, but his brother is hanging on to his heel as he's born second. And so he's named Yaakov, or Jacob, which means one who grasps the heel. And I'm like, okay, big deal. But you need to understand, in Hebrew, In the Jewish tradition, to grab somebody from the heel is an idiomatic expression which means to trip them up. And so it really is referring to someone who's a deceiver, who's a manipulator. Okay? Now the name Jacob makes sense as the master deceiver and manipulator, as we eventually see. And in the Scriptures, again, probably many of you are familiar with this, God's name is incorporated into the name of certain Bible characters. God's name in the Bible, one of the names that He's known by is Elohim. Elohim translated God. But it didn't take long for that to become a shortened version of God. And so later on in the Scriptures, past Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus, and as you get into the prophets and the Psalms and everything, God's name is referred to as El. It's just a shortened version of Elohim. But what that should alert you to is anytime you see someone's name in the Bible that begins or ends with El, again, more often than not, it's some reference to God. And so Nathanael is translated, that name means gift of God. Samuel, translated from the Hebrew, means one who listens to God. Ezekiel means God is strong. And there are a lot of other examples that we could think of. Another name of God in the Scriptures is Jehovah. Now, there is no J sound in Hebrew, so it's really Yahovah. But when we translate it into English, it's like, well, you know, I don't see Jehovah in my Bible, and where does that come from? Well, let me tell you. Well, no, let me not tell you. 2 weeks from today, I'll tell you. We'll talk all about that. But for now, you just have to trust me. That's a name that's used. I'll tell you where it comes from. But that ends up being shortened in the Scriptures later on, from Yahovah to Yah. And so now whenever you see someone's name in a Hebrew Bible with Yah, it's a reference to Jehovah. In our translations in the ESV and most other translations, when this Jehovah name for God comes up in the Hebrew, it's translated Lord, often with a capital L, capital all caps. Again, we'll talk all about that in 2 weeks. But so you have names Jeremiah, Yah, literally means the Lord is exalted. Or Nehemiah, Yah, literally means Jehovah or the Lord is our comfort. Again, as I said, sometimes parents will name their children with aspirations for the child. And so in 2019, I looked at the list of most popular names. All right? What are some of the most popular names? In 2019, this name was the 556th most common name. 556th most common name in 2019. But after there was this horrific helicopter crash in January of 2020, took the father's life, took his 13-year-old daughter's life, and the world, sports world, just recently mourned the two-year passing of Los Angeles Lakers basketball player Kobe Bryant. And Kobe was the 556th most popular name in 2019. It rose 300 places in 2020. It was in the 200s. Obviously, scads of families now to either honor his memory or express the hope for their own child, named their child Kobe. And then one more. In 1909, Mr. and Mrs. Cummings gave birth to a son. They had high hopes and aspirations for him, which he did fulfill. In 1936, he was ordained at the First General Assembly of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. First General Assembly of the OPC took place in 1936, and this young man was ordained at that General Assembly in 1937. He was called to be the pastor of Covenant Presbyterian Church in Pittsburgh. He continued to serve there for 37 years and gave himself to evangelism and discipleship, and ended up writing a little 13-chapter book that sort of encapsulated his evangelism and discipleship. That little book called Confessing Christ. And so it's wonderful that he lived up to those aspirations. No pressure when his parents named him Calvin Knox Cummings. Can you imagine being an 8 or a 10-year-old with the name Calvin Knox Cummings? I don't think you're going to want to be going spiritually astray while you're bearing that name. And so as we come to the name of Jesus, as we come to our Savior's name, you shall give him, call his name Jesus, the angel says, because he will save his people from their sins. It turns out that the little boy born to Mary was not the first little Hebrew boy ever named Jesus. It's not as if there had never been one before. Actually, Jesus was a fairly popular and common name among Jewish people. And here's the reason why. Of course, we have our New Testaments written in Greek, and so it's like, you shall give him the name Jesus, which in the Greek is Jesus. I think there's a high probability that when the angel appeared to Joseph, he did not say, give him the name Jesus. He probably spoke either Aramaic or Hebrew. Jesus is just the Greek translation of a Hebrew name. And the Hebrew name of which Jesus is the Greek translation, is the name Yahshua. Shua is a Hebrew verb to save or to rescue or deliver. Yah is that shortened version of God's name. So Yahshua is the Lord is our Savior, or the Lord will save, or the Lord who rescues us. All of those things are in that name. And of course, Yahshua, which we're more familiar with as Joshua, appears all the way back in Exodus. And along the way, other Jewish moms and dads from time to time would name their son Joshua, hoping that maybe our son will be the Savior. Maybe our son will be the rescuer. Maybe our son will be the one who will deliver Israel. Again, in fulfillment to all sorts of broad messianic promises. Again, that's another sermon, if not a Sunday school quarter, concerning God's promise right after the fall to bring a Savior, to bring a deliverer, to someone who will rescue fallen humanity just from the misery into which we've been plunged because of sin. And so with this promised Savior and deliverer, who we know from Genesis is going to be a human being, God says, I'm going to put enmity between your seed, Satan, and your seed to the woman, you know, and they're going to be at enmity at one another, and Satan, your seed, will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. And so right, you know, all the way in Genesis 3, there's this hope of a human being. And then in Genesis, that hope gets narrowed, where God says to Abraham, one of your, through your offspring, the whole world's going to be blessed. So now we know it's not just a human being from anywhere, it's a human being who's a descendant of Abraham, and so on and so forth. But God says he's coming. He's coming to save the world. He's coming to rescue and redeem. And so now, as this little boy is born, it's not just that Mary and Joseph have hopes and aspirations, which they may or may not have had, but by the command of an angel of God, he says, you will give him the name, you will call him Jesus, because he is the one. He will save his people from their sins. This is the fulfillment of the expectations. And so this name, Jesus, is loaded with meaning and significance. And again, today and then the next two Lord's days, we're going to look at what I would call the full glory title of our Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord. Because compressed into his name, as God brings his Son into the world, compressed into his name and then unpackaged over these next couple of Lord's days, the full glory of God is displayed for us. We get to find out who Jesus is, what he came to do, and how he fulfilled his purpose in coming. All of that compressed into his name, Jesus Christ the Lord. And again, let me suggest that his name is significant just from seeing how often the Apostle Paul uses that full title in the beginning of his letters. Just a very quick survey. Romans 1, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And again in Philippians, and again in Colossians, and the again, even when Paul's going to write a personal letter, not a universal letter to the church at large, but he's going to write a personal letter to Timothy, even in just writing to Timothy, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And so the Apostle Paul clearly has in view the importance and significance of the name and the titles and the appellation that goes with Jesus Christ the Lord. We'll just look at Jesus today because in his name there is a definition of his mission, a declaration of guaranteed success, and a demonstration of his love. Definition of his mission, a declaration of guaranteed success, and a demonstration of his love in the name Jesus. First, a definition of his mission. What's his mission? Give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. I'd like for us to focus for a moment on who are Jesus' people. He's come to save His people from their sins. Who are Jesus' people? Well, let's see how the Bible describes who are Jesus' people. In Matthew 11, Jesus is going to invite people to follow Him. What kind of people does Jesus invite to become His people? He says it this way in Matthew 11, "Come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Who are Jesus' people? It's people who are broken. It's people who are tired. It's people who are crushed, either under the weight of the guilt of their own sin. They're crushed under the weight of trying to be good enough to earn or deserve God's favor. But they're tired. They're worn out. They're not satisfied. They're not content. They're not at peace. This is a bit of a digression and a hobby horse of mine, but here I am, and you're going to get it. And then as time goes on, you can just be thankful, well, at least this is just a temporary guy, as you seek the Lord and pray for the man that He's going to bring to be the pastor for Christ Presbyterian. But it's disturbing how often the gospel, and that's in quotes, is pitched by some in terms of, you know, is your marriage unhappy? Come to Jesus, He'll make your marriage better. Or your finances, you know, in need of help. Come to Jesus, He'll make your finances better. You know, are you in need of assistance with some problem, or maybe in child raising or something or other? You know, come to Jesus. The idea being, you know, are things good but not great? Come to Jesus, and if they're good, He'll make them better. And I just want you to see the stark contrast to what Jesus is saying. He's not saying, if things are good, come to Me, I can make them better. He's like, no, things are bad. And if you know things are bad, and you're scraping the bottom of the barrel of your own world life view, you come to Me. I can help you. I can restore you. You may think you know what you want, but I can give you what you need. I can give you rest for that weary, worn-out soul that you're dragging around. These are Jesus' people. These are Jesus' people. The weak, the crushed, the burdened. Let's do some more. Mark chapter 2. Jesus is invited to dinner with Matthew and a bunch of not nice people. You know, just not nice people. Sort of thing. And the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they see this. They're like, how can Jesus be hanging out with sinners? And this is what Jesus says. He says, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Who are Jesus' people? People who know they're sick. My soul is sick. There's something wrong with my soul. Some people know what it is. I know what it is. Some people don't know what it is. But whatever it is, they know it, something's not right. Reference to my little heart event a week and a half ago. That's what that was, sitting in my sister's living room, and suddenly it was like, something's not right. And what did I do? Straight to the doctor to help. These are Jesus' people. Jesus is, there's something not right. Who can help me? You know, Psalm 103. Praise the Lord, O my soul, O my inmost being. Praise His holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, O my soul. That's significant. Again, we have brothers and sisters who miss that and misinterpret that and forget not all His benefits. Who forgives all thy sins. Whose sins? My soul's sins. And heals all thy diseases. What is that? It's a promise of healing from cancer. No, it isn't. God may or may not choose to do that, but it is a promise. All your soul's diseases. Sin is a soul sickness. And Jesus says there is not an earthly physician that can fix that, but I can. He heals all your soul's diseases. Who are Jesus' people? The broken, the weak, the heavy laden, the sick. Who else? Who are you? Oh, one more quick, a couple of more quick. Ephesians chapter 2. As for you, you were dead in your sins and trespasses in which you used to live. The spiritually dead. That's who Jesus' people are. And then Romans 5, where that is. Yeah, listen to some of these words from Romans 5. While we were still powerless, at the right time, Christ died for who? For the ungodly. God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If while we were enemies, God reconciled us to God by His death, by the death of His Son, how much more, now that we're reconciled, shall we be saved by His life? What an uncomfortable description. How does God view us prior to coming to His Son Jesus for salvation? Ungodly, enemies, sinners, sick, tired, dead in sins and trespasses. This is who Jesus came to. This is Jesus' people. Jesus' people are those. And let me also say, I'm not talking about what is sometimes referred to as Christian wormism. Christian wormism, which really is thinking worse of ourselves than we are. Oh, I'm worthless, I'm helpless, I'm hopeless, I'm corrupt, I'm inept. Okay, well, wait a minute, let's slow down. And look at those for just a minute. Oh, I'm worthless. No, Jesus doesn't die for worthless people because they're worth something. He paid a price. And if they aren't worth something when He finds them, they're worth something because of what He's going to make them, at least. So no, not worthless. I'm helpless. I'm hopeless. Okay, yeah, that's true. Helpless, yeah. Hopeless? Yeah. Corrupt? Yeah. I'm inept. Wait a minute, it has to do with aptitude. If you need help because you're inept, you need a trainer, not a savior. So I'm worthless, I'm helpless, hopeless, corrupt, inept. No, you're just hopeless, helpless, and corrupt. That's all that is. It's just seeing ourselves as we are. Not less than we are, but certainly not more than we are. This is who Jesus came to save. Or to put it another way, if you're watching television and you see a burning building, and here's the story of some courageous fireman who at the risk of his own life rushes into the blazing building to rescue and save people who are trapped inside and can't get out. And out he comes carrying those he came to save. You're watching that. You may watch it with admiration. You may watch it with awe. You may watch it because it's of interest. And that's all. But, beloved, if this building happened to be engulfed in flames, and if we were trapped inside with the smoke so thick we couldn't see and probably couldn't breathe, with no hope of getting out on our own, and heard a voice coming toward us to save and rescue us, and He, at the risk of His own life, carried us out to safety, that would be more than just interesting information. That would be good news. That person would have your undying gratitude from that day forward. That's the difference between how you're hearing this message. If you're content in the building of your own righteousness and you feel yourself safe and secure and you're listening about those who are trapped in a burning building, this is just interesting news. In fact, for you, it might just be boring news. You're not even here because you want to be. But for those of us or you who know that the building of your own righteousness will not stand the fires of God's judgment, the voice of Jesus who says, I have come to save you and rescue you and deliver you from the flames of judgment. This is good news. This is good news. We need somebody like that who, at the risk of his own life, as we'll see, has come to save his people from their sins. It's a Jesus, he'll come to save his people from their sins. It's a definition of his mission. Or as the Apostle Paul put it, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I did a lot of other, but I mean, there it is. What was his purpose or mission? That was it. It's also a declaration of his success, guaranteed success. He will save his people from their sins. Not he will try to save his people from his sins. Not he will have a 98% success rate in saving his people. No, he will save his people from their sins. And again, I think that either consciously or subconsciously, some think and may preach or teach as if Jesus is like somebody on the Titanic as it's going down. And this is someone, who's just consumed with wanting to save as many people as possible, rushing frantically on the decks, trying to urge people into the lifeboats and helping some and saving some. And it splits in half, and half goes down, and the other half just momentarily. And hundreds of people die. He doesn't save them all. Some perish. And so there he is in one of the lifeboats, sobbing uncontrollably, because he wanted to save more. But he couldn't. He was incapable of saving more. Again, friends, on the day of judgment, Jesus is not going to appear before his Father weeping and saying, "Father, I wanted to save more, but I couldn't do it." What are we thinking? No, that is not true. Jesus has come to save exactly all and no more and no less than those he intended to save. His coming was by design, not by accident. He has come to really save people from their sins, not theoretically save people from their sins. Or let's just tell it like it is. That's, without trying to be prideful or presumptuous or boastful, that's one of the glories of Presbyterianism. We just tell it like it is. This is what God says. We love you. We care about you. We're not trying to judge you. This is what God says. Now the ball's in your court, sort of thing. But if Jesus had intended to save every person, everywhere, on the face of the earth, without exception, my brothers and sisters, every person, everywhere, on the face of the earth, without exception, would be saved. If that's what Jesus intended to do by design. But since I am not privy to the mysteries of God, apparently that was not his intent or design. For God's glory, he came to save his people from their sins, and God said, and he will, in every case. Or as Paul puts it in Romans, all those whom God foreknew, he predestined. All those whom God predestined, he called. All those whom God called, he justified. All those whom God justified, he glorified. There won't be anybody glorified who wasn't predestined. There won't be anybody justified who's lost for eternity. No. God says, give him the name Jesus because he's going to do it. He will save his people from their sins. And again, if I could get something of a technical, theological aside, but move on, I think there are probably some of you in the room who even recognize this as what is often referred to as one of the points of the 5 points of Calvinism, which is a description of how God saves sinners. This is the L in the acrostic TULIP, which stands for limited atonement, a often misunderstood term. It's not limited love. It's not limited grace. It's not limited power by the Savior. It's limited design and intent. Or another way of putting it is its specific design and intent. What will Jesus do? He will save his people from their sins. He's come to do it, and he will succeed. His name is a definition of his mission. His name is a declaration of guaranteed success. All who come to him in faith believing will be saved. He came to save his people from their sins, and it is a demonstration of his love. His name is a demonstration of his love. He will save his people from their sins. How is he going to do that? What is God going to do with these wretches? These ungodly, these unholy, these weak, broken, pathetic, as it turns out, hell-deserving sinners. Let them burn! You know, he could have said that. He could have thought that. Would have been within God's rights. As the God of all the earth who only does right and judges according to a just verdict. But he didn't. God so loved this world of broken sinners. He decided to love. That what? That he gave his only son. That whoever, anybody, anywhere, anytime, believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. God so loved the world that he gave his son. Gave his son as what? Gave his son as a great teacher? Well, he was and is. Gave his son as an example? WWJD, that's almost getting beyond some of your generations now. What would Jesus do? You know, that's okay, and he was a sinless example. But in that context of John's Gospel, where we had just read of John the Baptist pointing and saying, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Lamb of God isn't meek and mild. Lamb of God, every Jew in the universe hears that. And Lamb of God is sacrificial lamb. When John the Baptist says that, he says, he's going to die. And he's going to die as an atoning sacrifice for sin. Give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. How does Jesus do that? It is not just by living, it is by dying. That is how God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We don't understand. There's a lot of contexts in which we can understand the gospel, but we really can't understand the gospel rightly unless we understand it in the context of God who is holy and has given his law to be followed and obeyed by the human beings he made, us who have broken his laws in our words and our actions, but not words and actions alone, by our thoughts and by our attitudes before God, before whom we will stand as judge, and he will judge us according to the record of our lives in which we will all fall short of sinless perfection, the verdict of which is death, as it turns out, the eternal judgment and punishment of God for the sins we have committed. How do we get saved from that? How do we get spared from that? That's the point. We cannot atone for our own sins. We can't, you know, it's ingrained into us. We do something wrong. What can I do to make it up? I broke somebody's window. What can I do to pay for it? I've wronged somebody. How can I make it up to you? And there we are before God. We're guilty criminals. We've broken your laws. What can I do to make it up to you? The answer is nothing. You can't do anything. You can't do enough to atone for your sins. Then I'm undone. Until here comes Jesus and says, I'll pay for their sins. I'll atone for their sins. What's the penalty? What's the punishment? The judgment of God in infinite wrath. Jesus says, I love them. They're wretches. They're ungodly. They're unholy. I know, but I love them. Here am I. Send me. This is the supreme demonstration of God's love, that Jesus is willing to die, voluntarily, not to die out of love for guilty, hell-deserving sinners. And when he dies on the cross, what does he say? It is finished. I've paid the price, the fine. I want to use the word fine, but it just has such a small connotation the way we use it. But if you think of it as an enormous, unpayable fine, Jesus says, I have paid the fine. It's done. It's off their record. Because I love them. And I am willing to pay the price. And he does. And he does. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Let's pray. And so, sovereign God, we give you thanks for your amazing love wherewith you have loved us, praying and begging for you to unstop the ears of the deaf, open up the eyes of the blind, and change the hearts of those dead in sins and trespasses to hear, understand, believe, and be saved. Through Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners.